Well, good afternoon, everyone, and pleasant greetings to you. This afternoon, we continue on in our pre-Passover preparation, and we're going to consider something that the Bible addresses that we may not be fully aware of. It's going to focus on something that we find in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. We're not going to go there right yet. But there's some things I want to use as a precursor to this area of Scripture that we're going to investigate in light of what Scripture actually admonishes us at this time. Please remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it explains to us that we are to do something. We are to examine ourselves and see whether or not we are in the faith. Well, that's what we're doing as Passover approaches and the days of unleavened bread. We're all in a process of self-examination. And it doesn't mean we go back, way back, years and years ago of sins that have been buried beneath the blood of Christ. It's talking about this last year and how we have lived this last year as opposed to last Passover to this Passover. How have we done? How have we fulfilled God's will in our life according to the Scriptures? We're going to evaluate that a little bit. But we're also in remembrance of certain scriptures like Romans 15 and verse 4, which I have mentioned before, which specifically states that everything that has been written, referencing the Old Testament and what happened to the people of Israel, the people that God was working with and used as an example for our benefit in our New Testament period of time. It says it's there so that we might have the hope and comfort of the Scriptures. Then the Apostle Paul goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, and he makes a very, very clear presentation of what happened when Moses was working on behalf of God with the Israelites and how it developed into certain problems and difficulties in which they ended up having some serious problems that that chapter outlines. And it says it's all written for our learning so that you and I don't make these kind of mistakes. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind as we ask ourselves, where do we stand spiritually with Jesus Christ and God the Father as Passover approaches in this particular year? Well, I would like to do, before we get into this in 2 Corinthians, I'd like to take you back and show you something as we go back in time from the Word of God to show you how this all connects and comes together and the impact of what this Scripture is dealing with as we examine ourselves today prior to the Passover that is rapidly coming with the days of unleavened bread. The Word of God is, as I have mentioned before, it is an awesome book dealt with tremendous amount of knowledge that has been compressed, similar to what we use in modern computer language today. It's like a zip file. A zip file takes a lot of information and compresses it so that it can be sent across wires, and then what you do, you unzip it, and whoosh, it all jumps out at you, and you get this tremendous amount of knowledge or information that's been passed. Well, in the same way, the Word of God gives us some very important strategic information that you and I need to know, that everyone has needed to know down through time in relationship to the calling that God has given us. Remember, others have been called before, and it's our calling now. And that's why Hebrews 11 in the final verses of that chapter say that they who have gone before with us, it can't be complete until we do our part in this great plan and purpose that God is working out with all of us as human beings. But many are called, but few are chosen. Not everyone responds to the call. Many people hang up the phone when God calls. Others listen and say, "Yes, Lord," and pursue the relationship with God Almighty. Well, let's go back in time as the Bible gives us some very important information. I'll try to keep this in a simplified form so that you can kind of get the flow of where we have come from, where we are now, and where we are to go in the future. Because like a movie, if we come in the movie, we've understood this in the past, if we come in a movie in the middle of the movie and we don't know how it started, we don't know what the plot is, we don't know what's going on. And all of a sudden we start seeing things and we draw wrong conclusions because we don't really see the big picture. And that's what the Bible is designed to do, to give us the big picture so that you and I know where we fit in to the dynamics and the scheme of all this that's going on around us. In World War II, it was very important to educate the soldiers of the Allied Western world. They had to explain to them why they were involved in this, that this was a struggle between the Western free world versus the totalitarian world of the Far East in Europe. And it was a very, very dangerous period of time in human history called World War II. And if God had not intervened on our behalf because of his great plan and purpose, we might not be here today, or things might be a lot different. There might be a different flag flying on the sky instead of the beautiful red, white, and blue of our beautiful American flag. And all of these things, again, are for our learning. Why are these things happening? What do we learn from them? Well, that's what we're going to do. Our story begins with a very familiar term in the scripture, in the beginning. It takes us right back to the beginning, and then right after the recreation account is given, because, again, scripture tells us there was a Luciferian rebellion among the angels, and a tremendous catastrophe happened in the universe, and it impacted the earth as it was originally created in the beginning, implying a perfect creation. But that all altered. And after a period of time, which we don't really know how long that time is and what happened in the meantime other than God preparing things, then God began to move, as Genesis 1:2 says, and the recreation account begins. He puts things back in order so that the human family, as we know it, could now come on the scene. The human family was given charge over this new creation. The people who were given that charge, a man called Adam and a woman called Eve. And they were put in a garden, we're told, a perfect garden of paradise with really effortless living. All they had to do was to trim the garden and just do, you know, whatever you wanted to do in the garden. It was a delightful, easy life compared to the way human beings have had to live life since that time and even in our time. The scripture goes on to show that in the process of time, something happened. Because Almighty God had given them basic instruction, taught them certain things. The time frame that's in God's hands, we're not exactly sure of how that all transpired, but we know God instructed and he commanded the man and the woman. And he told them only really one thing. He told them, I want you to stay away from that one tree in the midst of the garden. We're all familiar with that. That's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we have access to everything else, even the tree of life that was available. So the story goes on and unfolds before us, and then all of a sudden something is introduced, a serpent. And another voice began to be heard in the garden. Surely, surely you shall not surely die. And so God's word was then put in the context of doubt. And one thing led to another, and finally we have the story that our original parents did something they shouldn't have done. They were told not to do it, but yet they couldn't, in one sense, help not falling prey, because in the flesh cannot combat against spiritual wickedness. By itself, it cannot survive. It needs help to overcome. What happened there, the story, is the story of the birth of our world, how our world came to be, as you and I know it even today. Adam and Eve failed the test of God's command. We know Mother Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam could have changed things, but he didn't. So you can't put it all on the lady, you know, and say, oh, that woman you gave me, like Adam, he pat the blame game. He said, that woman you gave me, God, she's the troublemaker. And she says, no, it's that serpent over there. He beguiled me. So all these things teach us important lessons. And remember, in many cases, the physical things that you're reading about are revealing spiritual principles and things that you and I are not to forget. Every aspect of all that's going on has tremendous overtones for our learning. That's what Romans 15:5, or verse 4, actually says. And when we learn what happened, certain things began to happen. For example, God is pictured coming walking in the cool of the evening. And what happens? Adam, where are you? Now, I think common sense tells us God knew where Adam was. You know, why did he ask that question? Because it's for your learning and my learning, and for anyone who believes and wants to know what transpired and what God reveals here, because his eyes are everywhere. He sees the good and the evil, Proverbs tells us. So we know he knows where it is. But so Adam answers and calls. He said, well, you know, we were naked and we hid ourselves. And then the next question. Next question. Why these questions are written? So that you and I can learn something from it. Who told you you were naked? Have you been listening to a different voice? See, we're commanded in Scripture to listen to the voice of God. But human beings have a problem. They can get swayed by other voices. And the Bible tells us that this is a very serious thing, that we have to listen to the voice of God, and it is a battle to overcome because there's a lot of obstacles as a result of the world in which we live. So they failed the test of obedience to God's command. What happened? They were thrown out of the garden. They lost access, and by that very action, put them subject to the god of this world, Satan the devil, who now became the invisible power behind the scenes. Now, this is something that I think we need to understand, and this ties into the scripture we're going to be investigating here in just a little bit. What they did, by failing to tie themselves and bond themselves to God and his command, they yoked themselves into a relationship with Satan the devil. They yoked themselves into a relationship with Satan the devil. And because of that, by yielding to Satan's voice, the world now fell under his control or influence. Now, God rules in the kingdoms of men, but he allows the adversary temporary control, and when it fulfills his plan, he allows him to do certain things, such as we read in the book of Job, where, again, God was working out something with Job, but who was involved in some of the antics there? Satan, the devil himself. So God can even use the adversary to accomplish his will when it is his desire to do so. So what we end up having now, hold your place here and turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Something happened as a result of their actions, and here's what happened. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, by one man, that earthly man represented as Adam, it says something called sin. Sin entered the world. Now, sin is what? It's defined by the word of God. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of God's law. So God's law was transgressed and brought about this transgression of sin into the world. And it goes on to say, and death by sin. Oh, in other words, sin leads ultimately, unless there's something to check and balance it, wipe it out, it leads ultimately to death. So it goes on to say, and so death passed upon all men, all women. Why? Because all have sinned. We have all come under that influence of the god of this world, Romans 3:23, and we have fallen short of the glory of God, what he would like to have us achieve, but there were lessons to be learned. And so mankind has been exposed to this evil side, and we're getting a belly full of it in this world. When we look and see the terrible inhumanity of human beings down through time and what they have done, it's an incredible story as revealed in Scripture. By the time Noah comes on the scene, we're told the world has actually descended into madness, and that Noah was the only one whom God says he was upright, blameless, not sinless, but blameless. And God gave him a test. He says, the whole world, as it's going now, is going to be exterminated. Now, for people who have this idea that God is so full of love that he would never kill or destroy anyone, they better think again, because the record says he wiped out the whole pre-Noahian world. And why did he do that? Because of unrepented sin. When people do not repent of sin, sin leads to what? We just read it, death. And because of that, the whole world died. But in this case, Noah did what? He passed the test. And that test was plain, build an ark. and do this and do that. And he obeyed the voice of God. And because of that, he was able to be used by God to spare mankind from total eradication and brought into a post-Noahian world, the world you and I find ourselves living in right now. But once that happened, now we have a Babylonian situation introduced into the scripture. And we're told that right up into the very end, we're going to be struggling and fighting against Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the mystery of it all is all given in scripture and history when we do a little bit of research and study into this subject. So this is very important for all of us because we're right in the middle of all these things. Right after Noah did what he did, the next story that is brought online is the story of Abraham. It starts out as Abram, finally becomes Abraham. He's promised wonderful blessings for his children and progeny, like the sand of the sea, like the stars. If you could number it, God says he would fulfill those promises. Well, these are marvelous things that are recorded in the Bible, and most people haven't got a clue because they don't study their Bible. They've gotten so far away from the Bible, they don't even know what sin is anymore. They think it's maybe just something that, if you do this or do that, we can correct this problem. This is a spiritual problem. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It involves the first man, the first Adam, who is physical, and a second Adam, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, who is who? Jesus the Christ, the spiritual second Adam, who came to correct the problem that the first Adam failed in. Because Christ passed the test and was obedient to his Father right to the very end. So what we have going now, Abraham passes the test in a very critical way when he is finally told by God, take your son, the one and only son who is the son of promise, Isaac, we know the story. And what happens from there? He's told, you sacrifice him. And of course, this is a trauma for Abraham. You know, he didn't just say, well, sure, by all means, I'll do that. He was obedient, and yet you know in his mind he wrestled with this. Well, what does this mean? God is not the author of child sacrifice like the pagans are, and yet he's asking me to do this? Why would he want me to do this? It's the child of promise. But if the child of promise is dead, how can the promise be fulfilled? In the New Testament, Paul goes on to say, taking us into Abraham's mind, and he says, Abraham came to the conclusion, he says, if this is what God wants, then he has a reason for it. I don't fully understand why it would be this way, but that means he would have to raise him from the dead to fulfill that promise. So based on that, in faith in God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Abraham became the father of the faithful with one of the most traumatic tests that could ever be placed. He took the knife and in faith reached up to do everything in his body was crying out. He didn't want to do it, but he knew he had to do it. God had said to do it. He didn't know why, but he would trust God to do it. And he was ready to come down, and suddenly the angel of the Lord stops him and says, don't do it. Don't touch the child. Leave him alone. The lad he's okay. And then you know the rest of the story. There suddenly was a ram caught in the thicket of thorns because there was going to be a Lamb of God who was going to have to sacrifice himself for the creation that he gave his own life for, and he had a crown of thorns placed into his head, just like that lamb or ram that was caught. Marvelous stories. Things that are designed to teach us spiritual lessons that we are never to forget. The story goes on, and after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, from Israel we have the story of Joseph and how Joseph comes to his great prominence in Egypt because God takes his people Israel and brings them down in a story whereby they start out great in a land called Egypt. But guess what happens? A new Pharaoh arises in the land. And as that Pharaoh comes to power, so enslavement comes to the house of Israel. Egypt then becomes a type of sin. And there is death and destruction and labor and terrible, terrible pressures placed upon the Israelite people. And what transpires is that Egypt has now placed its yoke upon the people of God. And it stays there for roughly 430 years, as we're told in Exodus chapter 12. And then comes the night to be remembered called Passover, followed by actually the literal night to be remembered when they came out. But Passover was given to show us something, to teach us a lesson, that you cannot come out of sin by yourself. It requires the hand of God. And God had to come in and strike the firstborn of this world and anyone else who didn't follow instructions, because they had to put the blood on the door and the lintel of the house, put it on the doorpost and the sides to cover, so that the death angel at midnight, when it came over on the 14th and looked at that, saw the blood, would pass over. These are important things for us to remember as we come to Passover season. These are not just cute little stories. These are stories that have great spiritual impact. And God wants us to remember that. That's why he says it's all written for our learning, so that we don't forget, because you and I tend to forget. We tend to just, you know, if somebody didn't tell us, we'd forget about the Sabbath. So God says, remember the Sabbath day. He says, if you think, you know, you can just kind of do anything you want, he says, remember Lot's wife. What happens when you turn away from God? All these things are written there with a great lesson in mind. All right, years of cruel bondage and slavery under the yoke of Egypt. And, of course, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And even though God broke the back of that particular power at that time, the story remains to the very same day. As we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we are reminded of these events to help us understand that just like the Israelites needed God to get them out of sin, you and I need God's help in our life to get us out of sin and be delivered and ultimately receive salvation by the grace of God. So all these stories are there. And, of course, Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, please, gives us a very interesting understanding and analysis here. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet unto the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God always is pictured as light. And the children of God are the children of light. And notice what he says, verse 13. He, because of his intervention into our life, it says, has delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness is elaborated on in Ephesians chapter 6, where it tells us we wage war against wicked spirits in high places and powers of darkness, the darkness of this world. And he has translated us, or made it possible for us to convert from this world of darkness into the world of light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. How is that done? Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood and even the forgiveness of sins. You see, sin has to be forgiven before it can be, you know, or better put it this way, it has to be repented of before it can be forgiven. Except you repent, you all likewise perish, is what Jesus made very clear. So taking that into consideration now, let's take a look at this particular scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Because this is a time of reflection, it's a time of meditation. And what Paul does, he puts some very interesting elements here. The main point of this scripture for us to keep in mind, and this is the title of the sermon for today, just what do you mean unequally yoked? Just what do you mean unequally yoked? Because whether we realize it or not, we have been yoked to the God of this world much more than we realize. And God has broken his influence and helped us through the power of his Spirit in conversion to come out of this world and to recognize what's really happening and going on, so that we can carry on and do the work of God. Paul's main point is, do not form alliances. Oh, now just think about that. We live in a world today where the Israelites of the end time, our end time descendants, are tied together with all kinds of political alliances, military alliances, economic alliances. In other words, we have been yoked together with nations of this world, which God says, you are not to get involved with all these lovers. He calls it like a spiritual relationship, and he says, your lovers are going to turn on you one day because of the fact that you are doing something that God has forbidden. We are not to be involved in foreign alliances or relationships or partnerships or friendships that might involve us sinning. That's the theme right here. We're not to get involved in things that could cause us to sin and break God's commandments. Our nation today has forgotten that basic principle in many ways. And so we today are struck in a very dangerous state of affairs. Deuteronomy 28 reminds us that, you know, if you don't do what I say, then you can look at this and all these curses shall come upon you. Read Deuteronomy 28 and the latter part of that chapter, and you will see what's happening in the everyday world and things that we try to bring to your attention. It's showing. It's happening right before our eyes. As one man said, we are managing right now a slow decline of our country because it can't turn around. We've gone too far. We're past the point of no return. Anyone who tells you, oh, no, it's going to be good. They said this before and it'll be different. Yeah, but that was different from God's perspective. God says, you've gone too far now. Because of the overspreading of your abominations, something is about to happen, and you're going to find out something called the tribulation is going to come, and it's going to have to burn away the flesh in order to save the spirit. There are a lot of people who know these things, but they're not acting on it. He says, you're not to be just a hearer, but a doer. So you and I have a serious responsibility when we come before God and present ourselves before Him, because He's telling us that, like Paul says right here, these four parts, there's this basic principle, then there's the reasons for this basic principle, then the commands that go with it, and the promises for those who apply the principle. So let's take the first part, the principle being, be not equally yoked. Be not equally yoked. The term yoke is a crude device that was used as a large beam carved out of wood, usually. It was laid across the necks of animals so that animals would work together for such, like farmers. If they wanted to plow, they would then put oxen together, put the yoke on the oxen, and they would just plow a straight line for the crop. But if you put something different, if you take, for example, a different type of animal and put that animal with it, like, say, maybe a donkey or a jackass, better put, as the Bible would refer to, you're not supposed to take the ox and the ass and put it together. And we're told that in Scripture. And we are given that understanding in terms of Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. Two animals of a different kind create a different result. And so you and I are told not to be yoked together with something that creates a different desire or design from what God intended. What He wants us to do is to recognize that in animals that work together, they're going to have a good result. If you have contrary, it's not going to work out. So again, if you have a relationship with people where you have common denominators, it's going to be a good relationship. If you've got someone way over here that is an atheist, for example, and yet you believe in godly principles, how's that relationship really going to work? When that gets into the subject of marriage, it can become a real serious problem for people because two can't walk together except they be agreed. A husband and wife have to work together. They have to have similar goals and desires and be working, because if the wife is going this way and the husband's going that way, ain't going to work. Ain't going to work. It's going to create serious problems. The only way that can work is if they will repent and work together and follow biblical instructions. That's why today there are so many serious problems in many people's marriages, because they're not following simple commands like even God said in Amos. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We've got to work in harmony with our God, and we are commanded not to be yoked with elements of this world that practice things contrary to the ways of God. Now, the principle of not being unyoked, as I say, is in the Old Testament. It's given there as part of the constitution of Old Testament Israel, but it reminds us again that we can't be yoked together with individuals who don't believe in the values and the things that we have come to see and understand from the Scriptures. If you do, you're going to have a constant battle on your hands. And God wants us to be at peace. And we ask the question, well, then, who are the unbelievers? Who are the unbelievers? Are they merely people who deny the existence of God, to understand who those believers are, we have to look at it from the New Testament sense. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Keep your place there in 2 Corinthians, if you will. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 44, we have this arrangement of the people whom God was working with at that time. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." The brethren at that time were working together as a unit. They wanted to help each other. They wanted to serve each other in light of God's direction, God's commands. This scripture sometimes is lifted out of context to try, for some people to try to say that they practice a form of communism. That is not true. You know, communism, even in its manifestation, as we've understood it in the 20th century, people did not have all things in common. Politburo lived like capitalistic high muckety mucks, and the average people were in Soviet slavery in that country, and they did not have all things in common. But here we have a very important aspect, that we are to not be unequally yoked with individuals who don't practice or believe the things that we ourselves believe in. In other words, you don't want to get yourself where you're in a constant state of upheaval. Now, not everybody understands the truth at this time. We understand that by the plan and purpose of God. But here's the thing, Matthew 28 and verse 20, Christ reminds us that the job of the church is to preach the gospel, baptize those in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach individuals all things that God has commanded. And that is what is important. Because again, if we don't follow the instruction of Jesus, and he says all things, so there's a lot to learn in the process of becoming a son and daughter of God, or a Christian from a biblical perspective. We are not to be unequally yoked together with those who are not Christians. So if somebody is contemplating marriage, that would be a serious question to consider. You don't want to be yoked together, you know, with somebody who obviously doesn't hold to those values. Now, individuals may have different approaches and have to learn in the process of time, and they can work out those difficulties. But if a person is so definitely opposed to the Word of God, see, people believe in Jesus, but not all believe in Jesus in the right way and have to come to learn about the true Jesus of the Bible. People are sincere, but people can be sincerely wrong, in which many of us have been sincerely wrong at times and have had to learn from God's word what is the course of action. We are not to be unequally yoked with these individuals who are not faithfully serving God. There's a lot of form and ceremony of godliness, we're told in Timothy's writings, and the end time, but they deny the power of God. So why is that prohibition given? This is the second area here, the prohibition is given. Well, the Apostle Paul gives, in a sense, five rhetorical questions. That means it's so obvious we should be able to grasp this, but not everybody does. The first one, he draws this comparison. In the first one, he says, "What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" So there you are in verse 14. You're told not to be yoked with unbelievers. Don't create relationships that will backfire and burn you. He said, because you're striving to walk in God's way, the other person may not be, so choose your friends wisely. That's why Proverbs says, don't make a friendship of an angry man unless you become influenced by his angry behavior. You want to choose wisely in light of God's word. Then it goes on to say, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, what does that translate to? Righteousness is defined by the word of God in Psalm 119, 172, where it says, all thy commandments are righteousness. So if you're living in a relationship with a person who doesn't believe in the commandments of God, you got problems. And you have to be mindful of this in light of God's word. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, First John chapter 3 and verse 7, hold your place here and a quick look at this scripture, and we are reminded something about God's commandments. First John chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Well, what does that say? It's saying a person who is striving to keep the commandments of God is how a person is defined as a righteous individual. That's what your goal is. That's what you're striving to do. And he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he, referring to Christ, is righteous. And it says, next verse, he that commits sin violates the laws of God. He says, is of the devil, and the devil sins from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's the whole reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth, to undo all the damage that was done after the Garden of Eden and what has transpired down through time, even to our day and age today. And unfortunately, the prophetic picture says a lot worse is coming. And we know that. It's called tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble, a time where we don't want to be involved in that if we can help it. We've got to make sure that we're close to God. The prohibition says you're not to have that kind of relationship, because an unrighteous person is a person, as the Greek word says, nomos. And if you add an A to that, it means anomos, meaning no law or without law. That's A-N-O-M-O-S. It means a person who has no regard for law. Now, what happens when a person has no regard for man's law? We call him an outlaw, don't we? We say he's not in harmony with the laws of man. But what happens when we're not in harmony with the laws of God? Then we become spiritual outlaws. We're just like Satan the devil. He is a spiritual outlaw. He is the first one who did what the Bible says. He cast aside the laws of God. He refused to walk anymore in harmony with God. So those who have no respect for divine law, how can you have a relationship with such a person and really, really be close to them? Now, please put all this in proper perspective, because remember, Jesus came to save that which is lost. And that didn't mean he went off and hid into a corner somewhere because he didn't want to get contaminated by unrighteous people. The Pharisees said, well, if he knew what kind of person that was, you know, he can't be a righteous person because he's having contact with those people that we know are sinners. Now, Jesus came to save sinners. And what he shows is that you function in a world that is constantly yoked by evil. People are going in a wrong direction. All of us were going in a wrong direction until God says, come out of her, my people. And he showed us exactly what the true picture was. And it's found right here in the Word of God. So the prohibition is stay away from lawless individuals. Today, a lot of young people, sad but true, think they have a bunch of friends in what they call gang members. And they think these are their friends. No, they're not their friends. Because, again, their conduct decries true friendship. And what the Scripture tells us in Proverbs, the first chapter, it says, when sinners try to entice you to go in a direction that causes you to sin, consent thou not. Say, no, no, I'm not a part of this. You want no part of this. And that's exactly what God wants us to understand here, because he goes on to say, and what communion has light with darkness? He draws the comparison. And of course, we're bombarded with this in the movies today. We see an awful lot of it. It's the famous Star Wars movie. You know, here we have the Jedi, and they're the good guys with lightsabers. And then here's Darth Vader, and he's the bad guy. And he said, you don't know the power of the dark side. Well, there is a power of the dark side out there. And it's something we want to stay away from. We were all yoked in this world, this invisible power that works behind the scenes, We've all been exposed to it, and God has brought us miraculously intervened like he intervened for the Israelites. He brought them out. It took his divine intervention to bring them out of that condition. It takes God's intervention to bring us out of this condition in our own lives. So that's why Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are so important. Now, it's so obvious, light and darkness, so different. And so the admonition here is that light represents truth and holiness, goodness, everything that God stands for. Darkness represents sin, ignorance, corruption, error. It's what Ephesians 5 and verse 11 tells us about. We wage war against these wicked spirits in high places. We have to recognize that. And also, again, that darkness is what Jesus came into, a world of darkness. Remember John chapter 1? He was the light that came into the world, but men loved what? Darkness, because their deeds are evil. They hide in the dark. Most crime is done in dark hours. They like the dark to cover themselves. Then it goes on to say in verse 15, the next point. And what concord, what kind of a relationship can you have with Christ and Belial? Christ and Belial. Now, that is something that is very interesting to look at, because Belial is a word that is frequently used in the Old Testament to mean a worthless or wicked person. If someone says, you're a son of a Belial, that means they look on you as a wicked person or a worthless person. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words puts it this way, that in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it came to be a proper name for Satan. So Belial is another cover name for Satan himself. And God is saying, through Paul, what kind of a relationship can you have striving to walk God's way, and yet you're in concourse or yoked together with Belial, Satan's world? This is very, very phenomenal information that is contained in just one scripture that has a lot of information for us at this particular time. The Greek word for accord or concord in the King James Version is the Greek word that means like to be played like a symphony. Now, we're all familiar with symphony orchestras, and you listen to a beautiful symphony orchestra and they put out a marvelous melody. Can you imagine sitting there in the audience, listening to a beautiful symphony, and here comes somebody out with two big cowbells and starts banging cowbells in the middle of the symphony? It's causing a terrible disruption. It's messing up the whole thing. This is what God is trying to point out, that when you allow yourself to become involved with Belial, you are then, instead of in harmony with God, you are now sounding together, and you're sounding together with Satan, Belial. You're making a confusion, and who is the author of confusion but Satan, the devil himself? God is not the author of confusion. So, Christians cannot have fellowship with that which pertains to the devil. All right, I mentioned to you about the movie coming out with about the Ouija board in 2013. Well, what does that mean? That means that's not a movie you want to go see. Why? It represents Belial, Satan. It's a supernatural movie. But people are fascinated by the supernatural. They want to get involved and say, it's almost kind of like a voyeurism. I don't want to touch it, but I want to see it. I want to see it. Can I see it without getting touched by it? No. If your eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it will affect you. That's why God says you've got to stay away from it. Because you're yoking yourself to something that God says that's not where Christ would have you go. So we're living in a day and age that we have to really be careful about a lot of things that are happening around us. The next part. What has a believer with an unbeliever? He goes on to say, what part has one who believes with an infidel? Now, infidels mean they have totally no regard for spiritual matters. So how in the world can you have a real solid relationship, a friendship, with somebody who is of that frame of mind? What the Bible is telling us is that while we are exposed to all elements of humankind, What are we supposed to do in our contact? Let our light shine. Let the light of God's Spirit in Christ in us shine to these darkened people who are in the world around us. And if we can, when they ask questions, give an answer for the hope that lies within us, but do it with humility and meekness. Doesn't make us any better than anybody else. But we have been honored by the grace of God to have knowledge and understanding of how this world came to be like it is. And the way it is not acceptable to mankind as a whole. Everyone wants peace. Everyone talks about peace. But the way of peace they have not known, because it is the whole effort that they are trying to do has to do with, again, the selfishness of man's spirit. How do we know? They can't come to an agreement on something because they say, this does not serve our national interests. You see, their personal selfish interest. They can agree on things as long as you get a piece of the pie and I get a piece of the pie. But if I can't have a piece of the pie, you can't have a piece of the pie, because I want all the pie. That's what Adolf Hitler once said. He got up there and he was talking to the Reichstag and he was talking about peace. And he was joking. The Nazi assembly there went wild with him because he got carried away. And he was talking. He says, I want peace. I want a piece of Czechoslovakia. I want a piece of Norway. I want a piece of this. In other words, he wanted to take over the whole world. That was not the kind of peace you and I wanted. And that's why our Western world went against that totalitarian power. And thank God they did not win that war. But we are in a dangerous state of affairs because we are lowering our defenses in a very dangerous world at a time where people this time around have nuclear weapons. And there are crazies out there that would use them. And we know that. All right. It goes on another aspect here. Verse 16. And what agreement, how can you have an agreement, it says, with the temple of God and idols? Who is the temple of God? We know Solomon created the temple. And Solomon, we have a warning there in Solomon's case that in the latter part of his years, what did he do? He began to stray from God, and he actually brought paganism and false idols into the temple of God. And finally, the temple was destroyed. But this is something different. We find ourselves, the Old Testament temple erected by Solomon was a center of worship. You and I are a center of worship spiritually in the hands of Almighty God. We are called the temple of God. And we are a temple that is designed to glorify God, and he commands us as individuals not to be involved in idolatry. Scriptures galore say flee idolatry. And people, we could say, well, I don't bow down to idols. But they're all around us, brethren. They're all around us. People have idols of all sorts. They have Hollywood celebrity idols and all these different things that go on today around us. And besides, even if you haven't physically committed an act of idolatry, in your mind, you have all kinds of abominable idolatries, in the sense how we look at things and how we value our way and our thoughts in the matter. That's why it says you have to surrender every thought unto Jesus Christ. It's a full-time job. The apostle is not talking about the Old Testament temple. He's talking about the people of God. And you and I are not to be yoked with idolaters. We're like a little building in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Hold your place here and go to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. And notice what we are told here. In whom all the building is fitly framed together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what God is doing. There's something great on the spiritual dimension going on in all of our lives, and we are living individual bricks being placed in a temple. And it's the spiritual temple being built by God's very hand. We are called living stones in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We're reminded of that, that this is something that God is doing. It's not something you and I can execute of ourselves, but we have a part to play in it. Now, the five commands that are given in connection with these principles, what does God tell us to do? He tells us to come out of her, my people. Notice the next verse, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among what? The idolatry and all those relationships with people who are practicing a wrong way of life. Give yourself in service to God. And what does he say? And be you separate. We have to be separated from this world. God separated the Israelites in the land of Goshen when he poured out his plagues upon ancient Egypt. And he's going to protect his people once again in these critical hours. As it says in the book of Revelation, he will protect them from the hour of great trial that will come upon the whole world. It's coming. And we can see that day approaching. And so what God wants us to do is to come out and to make sure that we're not walking in darkness, that we're not fellowshipping with idolaters, people who practice total contrary ways of life. We have to be the example to people that we come in contact with. That's why I say you got to put this imbalance in perspective. You can't run away and hide from people. You're supposed to let your light shine. And Christ even used that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, with this wonderful blessing of God's Spirit and the Spirit of God working in you, he says, you don't put a bushel basket over a light. Let your light shine. Let them see what you stand for and what you believe in your own heart and your mind. And we have to be separate, which means this is not our world. We do not want to be yoked with this world. Why? It says we are not to love this world. We're not to have this world which is filled with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It says this world is dying, and if we're yoked to it, it will die. And we would die with it. And God is not willing any should perish, but everyone come to repentance who will. And those who will not will die. There are no ifs, ands, and buts. God doesn't beat around the bush. He says, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Only forgiveness can be administered through forgiveness that comes through repentance. Look what David did, a man after God's own heart. And boy, he created some tremendous havoc. And God pulls no punches. He puts his star performer, David, and he puts him right in there and says, look what David did, a man after my own heart. And even he strayed from my laws. But when he was pinpointed and he was told, look, you're the man. When Nathan the prophet came to him, what does it say in Romans 2? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Nathan came as God's representative and brought David to repentance. When he heard it, that he was the man, it crushed him. Then you have Psalm 51, the prayer of repentance. And what does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And God forgave him. Nathan said, your sin is forgiven because of what you have done. You have acknowledged and you came to God. You didn't try to hide it. You didn't lie trying to play a game with God. But know this, because of what you have done, there are terrible consequences to follow. And see, that's what happens in sinning. God can forgive sin, but we have to live with the consequences of our sins. That's why he says, don't do it, folks. Don't do it. Because you'll have to always remember those. That's why David said, my sins are ever before me. Every time he looked at the wife he loved, Bathsheba, you know he had to remember, I killed her husband to get her. That wasn't the way to get her. Because he said all you had to do, he says, if you really wanted, just ask me. He says, and I'd have given you all the women you wanted. In essence, I understand a man's relationship with a woman, but you don't go about it that way. That was the admonition. So those are the things we learn from these things. And see, God, no respecter of persons. Whether it's David, whether it's Moses, whether it's the average little individual in the church of God. We're all on the same playing field when it comes to the things of God. We have to come out and be separate. And then God says what? That there has to be a line drawn between a person who is the child of God and a person who is not. You can only go so far in your relationships with others who are of the world. because if you go beyond that, you can get yourself in serious trouble. There are certain places you don't want to go. You don't want to do certain things. Today we live in a day and age, as has been coined, high-tech sinning is available to you. And there are terrible things that people can see on the computer today that should never have been visualized. But the book of Leviticus talks all about it, and it says these sins are growing worse in this world today. There is so much going on in this world. And what does God say next? Notice, touch not the unclean thing. What is he talking about there? In other words, you're not supposed to eat pork and shellfish? He didn't say that. He says, touch not the unclean thing. In other words, when we have the laws of clean and unclean concerning food, because we are a temple, and God wants the right kind of stuff to go into this temple, so he tells us what we should be guiding ourselves to eat, not just eat anything. But he points out something else. Call no man common or unclean. So human beings who are being brought to conversion are then, they come underneath the blood of Jesus Christ, they no longer are unclean. And it has to do a lot with ceremonial uncleanness being taught in the Old Testament as opposed to the New. But God wants us to realize there's far much more there, and I hope to give a sermon here on the subject of the law of clean and unclean as it applies to the sacred and the profane. Because today, God says you have to make a difference between the sacred and the profane, the clean and the unclean. And if we don't understand that, then we could be violating some things that need to be reviewed. Revelation 18, verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins and receive not of her plagues. He's going to punish the world because the world has defied God and says, we don't need you, God. We can handle it ourselves. One of the saddest things that I have seen with all this ever since the time of the 9/11 disaster and what has transpired from all these disasters that have happened in the meantime, God is trying to tell us something. Remember, he rules in the kingdoms of men. And people aren't listening. Now, how do we know that? Well, simple. He tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, when you come into the land and you have all these marvelous blessings that God provides, and he has provided, like he said to Abraham, what he would, and he has blessed us mightily like no nation on the face of the earth. And what has happened? He says, if it comes to the place, he says, that after a while you begin to forget the Lord your God, and you say, by my hands have I done these things. And when I hear these terrible things that are happening, and then all I hear is this, you know, the American spirit is such, we're going to rebuild. We are going to rebuild. We're not going to seek God in repentance and ask God for his help in rebuilding. We don't need God. We can do it. We're capable of doing all these things. You read that in Deuteronomy, and it tells you that in those early chapters. Don't forget the Lord your God, and we're forgetting him in our society today. And so it's not having any impact, and what ends up happening is that we are getting more and more tied into serious problems that Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you curse yourself with these things. And what is happening? You look around. Deuteronomy 28 tells us we're being cursed. We've lost our sea gates. We're losing our prestige. Britain's already gone down the tubes. Recent article has come out that says England is no longer even a power to be reckoned with. Nobody cares about England. They're behind the scenes. And America is rapidly following in their desire. And now we have a presidential administration wants us to lower our defenses and put us in a world of danger. It's a frightening thing to contemplate. When we forget our God, you know, we're headed for trouble. And so today, we find ourselves doing something that has turned the tide. Remember, God said, I will bless you like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the sea. There was a time we were the richest and the greatest and the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. Well, we've got a new thing we can add to the Guinness Book of Records. We are now the most indebted nation in debt that has ever been recorded in human history. That just came out here recently. We're so far in debt, No nation has ever been in debt like America has gotten in debt. We're in the trillions and trillions, and we can't even comprehend it anymore. It's way beyond us. Now notice what it also says as we go. If we do these things and touch not the unclean thing, God says, I will receive you. There can be no greater joy to know that God would receive us in his presence if we're willing to do what he says and not be unyoked or unequally yoked with unbelieving world problems and difficulties and friendships and alliances and all these things that are nothing more of this world. It's just the world around us. And so he goes on to say, and here's the one of the most encouraging scriptures. I love this one. It says, and I will be a father unto you. This is a family relationship being spoken of. He says, and you shall be my sons, and notice, ladies, and daughters. You are not second-class citizens, and you have not been forgotten. This scripture makes it very clear. God's not going to change you into a man. He's going to keep you as a daughter. God loves sons and he loves daughters, and he gives us sons and daughters in this life so that we can enjoy both. And God wants to enjoy both for all eternity. But when the subject of sons of God comes into play, it merely means man is the head of this relationship, and therefore womankind is automatically understood when we use the term mankind. She's brought into that picture. That's one of the most comforting scriptures to tell us to become the sons and daughters of God. And if we do what he says, that's what we are going to end up having. Notice now, James chapter 4. Hold your place here. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4 and verse 4. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Not very nice names to have to be spoken of here. But he's talking about conduct, and he says, know you not that the friendship of the world, so if we get involved with the world in a way that God says don't get involved with them, and you have to let God show you that through the scriptures. And he says, if you become friends with the world, guess what? It is enmity with God. There's a hostility that's going to develop. Why? Because the world doesn't want to embrace the things of God as outlined in scripture. And so it goes on to say that whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world, you want to reach out, you want to be friends with all the bad guys out there? What does God say? He says you become an enemy of God. Now, common sense tells us we don't want to be an enemy of God, because anyone who's an enemy of God is not going to survive. We are not called to be enemies of God. We are called to repentance so that we might receive salvation. Now, God wants us to do something in the process. He wants us, as chapter 7 and verse 1 carries the same flow and thought along. Please take note of this. He mentions here, having therefore these promises, the very things that God has promised and outlined, he says, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us, notice, this is the days of unleavened bread coming, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let's make sure our mind, our hearts, our spirit are correct. That's what David, Psalm 51 is all about. And notice what he goes on to say. Perfecting holiness. Oh, that's what's going on in our life. We're perfecting holiness by God's definition in the fear of God. If we don't have the fear of God and we don't walk in the fear of God all day long, then what we're walking in is a spirit of this world, and we then find ourselves in a serious state of affairs. We are to be sanctified, to become saints, and God considers these beautiful promises that he would dwell in us, he would walk in us, and then he would do what? Who would be a father unto us, and we would be his sons and daughters. Well, brethren, let me take you to one final scripture that really summarizes it all, as far as I'm concerned. We're talking about a subject of yoking. And we have been yoked to this world, and it has created all kinds of problems in our lives. We could all individually write a story about all the mistakes and things that have happened in our lives. Why? Because we're living in that kind of world. It's a world gone mad. It's a world that went chaos after Adam and Eve. Sin entered the world, and the only one who can change it all for us is Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate the Passover. We honor his death because without his death, you and I have no future. Nobody has any future. It's worthless. It's just going through a lot of form and ceremony, and it means nothing. But we come to God at Passover. We acknowledge our sins. We say, God, I am terribly sorry. I am a sinful creature. I have not faced these things. I need to break these yokes with the power of your Spirit. Whatever it is, yoke could be another thing. How many are caught up today? We hear the term addictions. They're addicted to this. They're addicted to that. That becomes they are yoked to alcohol, yoked to sex and pornography, yoked to other things that they shouldn't be yoked to. And God says you got to have God's help to break those yokes, or otherwise you are in yoked with this world and you're going down with this world. Well, God didn't call us to go down and sink with the ship. He wants us to sail high with him on the high places, and he can do it in and through us if we cooperate. So listen now to the words of Jesus. I'll let him tell us what we should be doing to summarize the whole thing. I hope what I've said has been helpful. It's made you stop and think, because that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Evaluate ourselves. I'm not throwing stones at anyone. If I did that to you, I'd be doing it to myself. We're all in the same boat together. God has called us to walk humbly with him and to acknowledge these things and not sit back and think we know it all. We don't know it all. That is the warning to the Laodicean church. He says, those that are rich and increased with goods think they have need of nothing. They got all the answers. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. God has all the answers. So let's listen to Jesus Christ and let him tell us what the answer to this whole equation is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, if you would. Matthew chapter 11. This is a scripture you should have marked in your Bible. If you haven't in the past, you should definitely do it now in Mark chapter 11, because you'll see exactly how important this is all about. Mark chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 28. This is where Jesus gives some very interesting direction and loving words of encouragement. He says, come unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Because when you don't have Jesus Christ in your life to lean upon and to call upon, and the Father in heaven to go to and express your hearts and your prayers to him, then all you have is the heavy labor of this world. You notice Adam and Eve, before the transgression, they didn't have to labor for food, did they? Now we have to labor 6 days a week in order to make ends meet, to provide the needs of daily life. It's a hard and gruesome battle in a world that is filled with corruption and evil. Notice the very next verse. Mark it. Take my yoke upon you. Get in harmony with me. Get in step with me. Put that yoke around your neck and walk on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. I'll show you the way. The broad way goes to destruction. If you try to go a different direction, it won't bring the right result. But if you take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. What was the purpose for which Jesus came? He was the second Adam, to undo what the first Adam allowed to transpire that has affected all of us. And why the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And notice what he says, you shall find rest for your souls. And then verse 30, notice what Jesus says. For my yoke, what I ask of you, what I require of you as a man and a woman, is easy. It's not hard. It's easy. It says the way of the transgressor in Proverbs is hard. So when we're trying to fight the good fight of faith and God is with us, fighting with us and guiding us, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, God intended life to be a lot easier for people than it is today. It was a lot easier for Adam and Eve before the transgression. And once again, God is going to send his son to reestablish and reconstitute the things in the millennial period of time. And what will that bring? It will be a time of plenty, a time of ease, a time not having people having to labor and work, fight constantly, because the way of this world will have been changed, and God will break the yoke of Satan and put him for 1,000 years in solitary confinement, him and his demons, and mankind will take the first real breath of fresh and enjoyable life like we have never known. And what did Jesus say? He came that we might have life and life abundantly. We are forerunners of this very thing because we believe what Jesus said. So the answer to this question, just what do you mean unequally yoked? It means you better be yoked to Jesus Christ and not this world. Because if you have the Son, then you have life. If you have not the Son, you have not life.